Our God is a deliverer who operates through both the spiritual and symbolic, but also through the physical and literal. He has the prerogative to require blind faith from us and to exist behind a veil of invisibility, requiring us to look at all the wonderful things he's done and created in nature, as well as the deliverances in our lives. But he also has the right, if he wants to come down in decisive physical action whenever he deems that to be appropriate. Many years ago, when my wife, Lynn, was still in marriage, I suppose she was about 21 years of age, 22, her mother was driving her on a freeway in morning rush traffic to her job in downtown Portland in a jewelry store. And the traffic was moving along fast, let's say 45, 50 miles an hour, and it was raining. And suddenly, their Ford Fairlane began to hydroplane, rotating in a circle in the midst of this maelstrom of traffic and trucks. And my wife looked up as she was turning, they were turning completely around in traffic, completely out of control, and she saw a huge semi rushing toward their car. At that very instant, their Ford was lifted vertically up off of Terwilliger Boulevard, Barber Boulevard, at least several feet, and was thrown out of the line of collision over the guard railing, and in an instant of time was taken out over a precipice of about 75 feet. You know the canyon down there on steep canyon, rocky canyon, and they were deposited as light as a feather in a patch of briars that was growing on the slope of a canyon. And with the back of the Ford down at a 45 degree angle or whatever, a steep angle, the car was lodged there in those blackberries, kept from tumbling down into the canyon. In only a few seconds, two major laws of physics had been violated. Certainly the law of gravitation, universal gravitation, as that car was lifted vertically off of a horizontal surface and moved out of the traffic, out over space practically, and then the laws certainly of momentum and in inertia, because there was no impact, there was no jarring. With a car traveling 45 or 50 miles an hour, certainly there would have been tremendous reverberations if it had been stopped suddenly in such a short of a period of time and of space. And Alain and her mother were lying, leaning backward in the seat, and first thing they knew, a man had jumped out of a truck above there and was asking if they were okay, and managed to open the car and lead them up through the briars up to safety. And Alain went to work, but she said she was absolutely the color of split pea soup for the rest of the morning. All right, that's an example of a remarkable miracle of God, an intervention of the kind, the idealistic kind of magnitude that we wish we could count on many other times in life, certainly for financial deliverance and maybe health deliverance and so on. And fact of the matter is, if the angel of the Lord had not come down at that moment in her history, she would not be my co-host on my videos, such as Why the Mideast Bleeds and other of my videos, which have been seen by hundreds of thousands of people now on Google and YouTube and so on. So God knew 25 years ago or so that she was essentially needed for my ministry. Her beautiful face was going to be needed to give credibility to the very controversial message which we have had to give to the world. And God was not going to allow her and her precious mother to be snuffed out of some kind of greater regard for the law of physics and momentum and fate and things like that. See, so what I'm saying here is that God has a free range of all kinds of options in dealing with us spiritually, physically, and so on. And we have to realize that when you worship God in spirit and in truth, you're leaving formulas behind. I'm not talking about leaving right doctrine behind. I'm not talking necessarily about leaving reason behind. But you are not regarding God as some kind of a wind-up tool that is going to go exactly the way you want to, and anything that he does can be regarded in a formulaic way. And this also includes interpretation of Scripture. God has the right to be symbolic. He has the right to be obscure. He has the right to hide himself through, as Book of Job talks about, in the stormy cloud and in the cold and the darkness. And he has a right to be mysterious. But he has also the right to come forward and make himself manifest physically or in our hearts and in our consciences in any way he wants to. There are some who believe that the truths of God, however, can be reduced to formulas. And when we reduce even great truths and principles about God to a formula, we are in danger of going into some kind of fanaticism. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark 16:15. These are the last words of Jesus on earth. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, there are groups of people, fringe Pentecostal groups in the South, especially during the earlier part of this century, or the last century, I should say, which believed that we must take these empowering scriptures most literally. And you've heard of the snake handlers of the South, and they believe that it is a requirement of God, if we really believe God, that we go out and get copperheads and go out and get diamondback rattlesnakes, and we play around with them and mock them like the snake charmers of India, believing the Lord that they will not strike us. And if they do strike us, it's a sign that we were lacking in faith. How's that for a formula? Well, needless to say, the snake handlers have brought even the Pentecostal charismatic movement into a certain amount of shame and ill repute, because they have reduced these verses of Jesus to a formula. Now, it's true that we find with St. Paul landing on the island of Malta after the shipwreck, you know, he was bitten by a snake, and yet it did not faze him. And was it Paul who was bitten or somebody else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And certainly after the Feast of Pentecost, the disciples and others spoke with tongues as kind of like UN interpreters to the various nations coming there. And so on. I don't know whether any snake handler is willing to drink strychnine or whatever, but the potential for human fanaticism, of course, is extremely great and creative. And certainly, many people have had hands laid on the sick, and they shall recover. What Christ is saying here is that expect God in His faithfulness and creativity to give us what we need in times of emergency, times of opportunity, as the Lord decrees. These deliverances may be astonishing, they may be phenomenal, or they may be nothing more than the still, small voice quietly coming to us and saying, speak to that person, reprove that person, here's a burden of prayer, here's a burden of counsel, or whatever. The whole gamut, the whole spectrum, from high sensation things like pulling vipers off your arm and not feeling any poison, to being thrown, careening off of the highway like my wife and her mother experienced, to the simple experience that even the prophet Elijah found in the cave out there at Sinai, when after all of the fireworks and the tumult and the fire from heaven, the earthquakes and smoke and lightning, God came with nothing more than a still, small voice, barely discernible, as His preferred way of revealing Himself to His church. And after that, God said, go down now and begin again the rather plodding work of the testimony and the prophet of the God in this world. Go down and anoint Elisha in your stead. Go down and anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and so on. So, we have a tendency to think of God as, oh yeah, God is going to, when Christ or God speaks in Scripture, it's going to be symbolic, it's going to be spiritual. There is no hope that we can lay down any kind of specific criteria or expectations about any kind of literal fulfillment. And this is certainly true in Bible prophecy, where the prerogatives of the Bible prophecy experts to make symbolic things which they find inconvenient is unlimited. But on the other hand, in one story in the New Testament, we find Christ insisting that people believe that He is capable of instant and specific action. Let's turn now to... I'm not quite ready for that one. Let's turn first to Christ's temptation in Matthew 4:1. Another example of suggested radical action. Instead of waiting, Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Obviously, Satan was coming to a point of vulnerability, as Christ was clearly famished after 40 days of without food, probably without not much water either. But He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And of course, the word there is the authority of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. That's the most spiritual interpretation of that. Then the devil taketh Him up unto the holy city, and setteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto Him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. I've just related how my wife was cast off a cliff, the face of a cliff, propelled off a freeway, levitated, if you will, into space in exactly the manner that Satan is recommending that Paul prove his divinity, excuse me, Jesus prove his divinity and justify God before the people, the great power of God. But Jesus says, you can't do anything, and I can't do anything that tempts the Lord God, that puts God in a situation where he has to deliver us because of circumstances which we rashly, foolishly, impulsively have set into motion. It's true, God, if Jesus were on the parapet of the temple for some reason and he fell off, it's inconceivable that he could die in the process. Certainly the angels would keep him from dashing his, not only his foot against a stone, but his whole body and being destroyed. So what I'm saying here is that God has discretionary power to do anything he wants to. Isn't that true? He has discretionary power to give signs and wonders, work miracles, divine interventions, and so on. But we do not have the power to lay down any kind of terms for God or make descriptive of his behavior any kind of formula outside of faith. We wait on the Lord. We trust in him. And this is his preferred way, because in this waiting, this anticipation, this hanging upon his mercy, we develop spiritual muscle, don't we? And that's what it's all about. Jesus illustrates this in the story of the healing of his beloved friend Lazarus. He was actually in Judea, and he heard about the sickness of Lazarus. And instead of going toward Lazarus, he says, let's go over and cross over the Jordan. Let's get as far away from this situation, predicament of need that we possibly can. So they all trooped over. They sloshed through the Jordan River. They got clear over in what is now the state of Jordan. And then a messenger finally came to them and said, Lazarus is really, really sick. And Jesus knew that he was dead. But Jesus said, I'm glad. I'm glad of it in order that your faith can be tested out of this. That's basically what he said. Let's turn over to the story of Lazarus and I guess I forgot to put that in my
John 11.
Thank you, Shell. Now, there was a certain man named Lazarus of Bethany who was sick, of the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, isn't that true of just about every ache and pain and every financial crisis and every persecution and controversy that we might encounter as we do the perfect will of God in this world? I've said this verse many, many times to myself and to our family and group over the years. This sickness, this financial impasse, this stress, this controversy, this bad article about us in the newspaper, or this sudden reversal of fortune. This is not a sickness unto death, but for the glory of God. Jesus said, he says, stop worrying. Stop worrying. God is in absolute control. He's in as much control over our fate and our destiny and our welfare today as he was when that semi was bearing down on the careening car of Alin and her mother many years ago. Now, I'm not making that promise to everybody. That promise is to those who trust in him and hope in his mercies and have given everything that they know how to his service, including their eternal souls and wills. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place he was, which is on the other side of the Jordan. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let's go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? They'd gotten as far away from the Jews and the Pharisees and the homicidal rabbis as they possibly could, clear over on the Jordan. And I was a little mistaken earlier when I said that Jesus actually went that direction. He stayed there, he abode there in the same place 2 days. And Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. And what Jesus is saying there is, we have to follow the word of God, the light of God, the leading of God, regardless of what we consider our safety. Because God is working. While God works, God and the Holy Spirit will lead us in those directions of opportunity and of witness and empowerment, and will also protect us at the same time. Even if it means going back where Jesus is wanted, who is sought by the hate crimes police in Jerusalem. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Now, there's typical spiritual language, isn't it? We would expect Jesus to be talking, when he refers to sleep, allegorically, symbolically, mystically, and spiritually, and that's exactly what he's doing here. The man is dead. The man is dead, and he's in his being wrapped and being put in a tomb. And this is typical spiritual talk for Jesus to be non-specific, allegorical, mystical, abstract, and we usually expect that out of the spiritual, don't we? We expect that out of spiritual beings, angels, God, and so on. And but his disciples interpreted him literally. Then said his disciples, well, if he's sleeping, he'll do well. Maybe he can get well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. All right, I'll repeat. This is the usual kind of mystical and spacey way Jesus talks. Now Jesus bears down and becomes specific, showing that he can be very realistic and specific also, if he wants to. Lazarus, Jesus said unto them, is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now we're seeing just a little bit of fanaticism there, aren't we? Why should we go and, like lemmings swimming out in the ocean, voluntarily want to die for some great spiritual cause or decide to throw in the towel? No, we don't want to die. We want to live. We want to do the will of the Lord. We want to defend His ways. We want to glorify Him in an unprecedented way in this dark world and set our lights on high. But the fanatic gets a formula or gets an idea or a notion which seems like some kind of grand or noble mystical ascetic principle and says, let's go and let's follow this seemingly high-minded program. Let's, if we're a church prelate, let's say, well, let's command that men can't have wives anymore. Let's command that they go to monasteries. Let's command that they go out and go out of the marketplaces of society where they are most needed and go out into the desert and live in caves. Sounds good. Sounds mystical. Sounds holy. Sounds heroic. But it's actually fanatical. It's non-biblical, and it leads to all kinds of twisted results, which I should say includes sodomy in the Catholic Church today. It's unnatural for men of God to be forced to live without being able to fulfill God-given desires and functions. Okay? So, God and we are also, we're sliding around here tonight between the general, the mystical, the symbolic, and evidences of very specific bearing down of Jesus in instructions on what we are supposed to do or specific deliverances. Beware of formulas of any kind, because formulas run competition to the still small voice of God. We were just talking about Satan coming and giving formulas to Christ, quoting Scripture, saying the authority of Scripture gives me the right to lay down a formula to you. If you're hungry, turn rocks into bread. Turn economic opportunities into hard cash. Do something practical, Jesus. If you're hungry, if you can't pay your bills, it's clear what your action is supposed to be. Do no longer wait on the Lord. Turn these quote-unquote stones into bread. Jesus says, I can't do that because I have to wait on the leading of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, I can't do anything that is not authorized by the Word of God, which means Jesus. And that Word of God is often revealed in Scripture, but Scripture is not the final Word of God. Only Jesus and the Holy Spirit are. Similarly, Satan said, hey, follow a formula, Jesus. It says in the Psalms, angels will catch you if you jump off a cliff, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. You're too important to His kingdom work. You're a Christian evangelist. You're a Christian witness or whatever. Go ahead, take risks. Take risks in life. Go out into possibly dangerous political or religious activity, going where the angels dare, even angels don't dare to tread. Take chances. Take chances with fanatical initiatives and actions and speech and all these kinds of things, because you're too precious for God to ever allow your foot to be crushed against the stone. Don't kid yourself. No, we live in a cause and effect world, and we are to live in moderation, but most importantly, we are to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and walk according to the world, not according to formulas of any kind. Then when Jesus came, He found that He had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever Thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to Thee. Now, there's a little bit of a formula there, isn't it? That the proximity of Jesus is going to keep death and disease at bay. No, it's not the proximity of Jesus there in a physical form that would have saved Lazarus. It would only have been the will of Jesus as he had seen the Father reveal that will to him. Isn't that right? So, just like we don't need that any man should teach us, but the Holy Spirit teaches us in all things. And you don't vitally need me to keep you from being lost, lose your salvation, or even find the mind of the Lord. So Jesus is saying, Martha is revealing a human tendency to wish that a physical deliverance guarantee is close at hand, when actually God and all of the angels are more than capable of keeping us safe, if that is the will of God, keeping safe in a physical sense, I mean. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, she knows Jesus well enough to, again, and I repeat myself, that he speaks in hard sayings, parables, symbols, and immediately she's got him all figured out. I know it. Yeah, the reality here is cold, final death. We all know that. Jesus, you know that, and I appreciate your spiritualizing this all and telling me that he shall rise again. I know what the scriptures say of the resurrection of the last days. Know what Job says, though my worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. We're all in perfect agreement with that. We expect that kind of rhetoric from you, Jesus, and it's all very wonderful. Thank you for the comfort. Martha saith unto him, well, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Boy, there's an electric quality about that. Wow. I am the one who energizes the black holes and the flaming tongues of plasma that shoot millions of miles out into space, out of the sun which never burns out. I'm the source of that power. I made it. I created it from nothing. I was never beholden to anybody else, even for the raw materials. I am the power. I am the resurrection and the life. Not very spacey language there. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now he's saying, I'm here, and what I say goes, what the word that I give as the word of God is going to determine what kind of action is taken, whether it's a requirement of further faith, having not seen yet believe, or definite, visible, finite action. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? And of course, never die, we have to interpret that a little bit. Of course, we're going to die physically, but he's talking spiritually again. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come unto the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, saying the same thing her sister said. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have ye laid him? It's interesting that even Jesus, it was expressed an intercessory price of groaning and prayer in order to do a mighty work. They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. Jesus is not hard-hearted and cold and indifferent because he does not come down and give us what we need when we think we need it in the way that we need it, the kind of life support system, physically or financially or emotionally or whatever. Here we see the God who is allowing these trials to beset us, also the God who weeps over the human condition, especially the loss and weakness and mortality and death of his saints. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved them. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone laid upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Decisive action. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Okay, let's not instruct Jesus about the natural deterioration of the body in a semi-tropical climate, okay? Some of the best saints like Peter and Moses and others have thought they could bring Jesus, the Lord, to a little higher level of reality. No, we don't bring Jesus to a higher level of reality. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? And what Jesus is saying here is, I have full potential to take action in the finite world. Yes, for my own purposes. I've written the Bible. I've included all kinds of veiled terminology and symbolism and things that are inscrutable to mortal eyes for my purposes of testing men so that their faith will be increased. And maybe it's not the time and season to reveal all these things. I have my whole agenda, Jesus Christ, Jesus says. But let me tell you, when I tell you that I want to take action and I'm about to take action and the Spirit of the Lord is leading in that direction, then gird up your loins, be ready to respond because things are going to happen. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. There's a reciprocation between Father and Jesus, which is the essential pattern for ourselves as well. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Nothing spacey about that, is there? I don't see how that can be spiritualized or made allegorical or made mystical in any way. This has the declarative power and finality of the Word of God creating the universe. It's a time for decisive, immediate, powerful action. Jesus is just as capable of that kind of deliverance as remaining obscure. I remember, just a little aside here, I remember one time my father was up on a very busy highway. He was attempting to cross the highway, and there was a kind of a hill just before the space of the road he was on. It's out by Damascus, and it was at night. And he was starting to cross the highway, and suddenly a car came roaring out of the town and was hidden in the dip before that spot on the hill. Suddenly, at 55 miles an hour, he appeared over the hill. My father was walking out on that highway, and a Lynn was probably 30 or 40 feet away. And that car came speeding toward Dad, and Alin saw my father lifted up off of the ground and pulled back obliquely away from that speeding car, which was exactly what Dad bore testimony. And literally the door handles of that car came right in front, right next to him as it sped by, preserving him from instant death. Now there again, Jesus has the power to take the most instantaneous action anytime he wants. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And of course the Pharisees, when they heard about that, they didn't repent. They went back to their leaders in the Sanhedrin and said, we got big trouble here because this guy does perform the most astonishing miracles. How are we going to kill him in the fastest way we can? Isn't that the mystery of iniquity? All right, we'll end that right there. We're making the point. There comes a time when Jesus can act in the most specific way we can possibly imagine. And yet we, as Christians, are not going to tempt God or try to jumpstart that or make that happen any faster than he wills.
Teddy?
Yes?
It might just do to point out that in John 12, verse 10,
uh-huh,
it says that the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also.
Oh, yes, I know.
Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus.
Yes.
And so he did have that process had to happen, mm-hmm, for this great amount of people to believe.
That's right.
And so it's so difficult to see when we're in the midst of these horrible, awful circumstances to say, how is God going to get anything out of them?
That's right.
And yet he knows better. And so we have to be willing to trust him that if he doesn't deliver, he has a much greater purpose.
Absolutely. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul is talking about really a better way than made-to-order miracles and great deliverances when we need them. He's talking about the sufficiency of God's grace being enough to sustain us by faith. And lest I should be exalted, he's talking about having gone up to the third heaven and seen things which are not lawful to be revealed. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. What he's saying there is just as God gave permission to Satan to buffet Job, God gave permission for Satan, a messenger of Satan, to buffet Paul for a lifetime. And there was no easy exit out of that thorn in the flesh. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He says, how am I supposed to travel all over the Mediterranean and the nations of antiquity, good deal of it on foot, when I am afflicted with what evidently was a loathsome eye disease? How can I impress the kings and the rulers and the magistrates as well as the people if I've got all this stuff dripping out of my eyes and sore red eyes and puffy face and everything with a detestable eye disease? And he said to me, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when we do mighty works of faith and deliverance and truth-telling and courage by the power of God, and yet we do it in weakness, and it is even known that we are doing so, entirely fueled by divine empowerment, who gets the credit? Well, people may admire us for our tenacity and our boldness and so on, but they know that we are cracked vessels which are sanctified and empowered and exalted by the power of God, and God is glorified by that. We talked in a previous Bible study of how God is most glorified, in fact, by the simple virtues of patience and kindness and love and faith and generosity and forbearance and so on, which we reveal in tribulation in this world, causing onlookers to say, truly, the atonement of Christ has power to save and power to deliver and power to bring out the fullest nobility in man. So Christ is most glorified, Paul is revealing here, when multitudes of people all around the world, in every church, in every community, in every culture, are in their weakness revealing that it's the power of God that gives them the transcendence that they have. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. In fact, he says, I've become a fool in glorying in this. He's like Habakkuk. He says, I don't care if economic devastation is ravaging the land and the cows are dying and there's no water and there's no seed in the ground. He says, I'm going to glory. I'm going to exalt the Lord, exult in Him in all of my positions of advantage, in my high places. Now, Paul is laying down a kind of a formula. He's saying that God prefers a way of life for us which constantly flexes our spiritual muscles. Flexes our spiritual muscles. When you flex your muscles, you develop muscles, don't you? You develop muscle tissue. You do not atrophy. And so, in his divine constructive benevolence, God has ordained for us that we have a rather plodding existence in which the great miracles of God are held back and great deliverances as we might wish them, in order that we always be fine-tuned as a spiritual athlete toward the kind of vigor, vitality of faith that he wants. That's a certain formula. That just says this is God's preferred way. Just as Jesus said, this was my preferred way, that he go ahead and die in order that you believe. Sounds cruel to us. No, it's not cruel, because the development, the maturation, strengthening of our spirits of trust in him is what really matters in this world. Today, and for perhaps 100 years, there has been a very formulaic cult in the evangelical community which misinterprets 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and other scriptures to believe that just before the revealing of Antichrist and within the space of time of one generation after the statehood of Israel in 1948, Jesus will come in the clouds in the first of his 2 second comings, by the way. And in this first second coming, he will perform what is called the rapture, lifting us as a Lynn and her mother were lifted off the highway up to heaven to be with him. And then approximately 7 years later, he'll come back with the saints who have been with him in heaven to judge the world and inaugurate the millennium. This is a formula that the church has contrived, going back 150 or more years to Darby and Irving and Margaret MacDonald and other visionaries and fanatics in England who believed that the second coming of Christ would be divided into two parts, separated by 7 years. And in the first part, called the rapture, which could happen at any time in human history, without any kind of prerequisites except general calamities, floods, typhoons, hurricanes, fires, cardiac arrests, and all kinds of things, Jesus can come. Well, of course, Jesus never said that he could come imminently at any time without any kind of prerequisites. We've talked about this, that you've got to see the encirclement of Jerusalem, got to see the abomination of desolation, and so on. That's another subject. But anyway, what I'm pointing out here too is that a formula has given tremendous comfort to evangelicals for the past century, that a rapture can at any moment deliver them miraculously from the Antichrist, from terrible persecution, martyrdom, the mark of the beast, and all that kind of thing. Well, we will obey Christ when he tells Martha, I'm getting specific here, expect a specific response, obey me, believe me absolutely. We're going to believe for the specific when the Word of God wants us to be specific. Isn't that right? When Jesus appears and the Holy Spirit gives us the Word, when Jesus, the Word, gives the Word that he wants a specific deliverance, then he has every right to do that, and we have every duty to participate and cooperate with him in it. But we do not have that same prerogative to adopt a specific formula for deliverance, which, according to a formula, is going to allow God to come down and give us a very, very finite and specific deliverance when we think it has to take place. Now, I remember a poll a year or so ago of evangelicals, and an astonishing number of evangelicals, according to this poll, I forget what it was, whether it was 30% or 40% or whatever, it was a huge number. It may have been 20%, but out of 70 million evangelicals, that's a lot of people. A huge percentage of evangelicals believe that within the next 2 years, we will be delivered by the rapture. And they've got all the Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, Tim LaHaye type of argumentation behind them, that all the events, all the dominoes are aligned in the Middle East and everything for us to go out within 2 years. Well, let me tell you, God is not going to defer to our timetables, is he? He's not going to defer to some contrived notion that only the generation, one generation, one lifetime after 1948 will be the chosen generation to be exited out of the world. He came down on that rainy freeway when Lynn was in very great peril, out of his prerogative, not according to anybody's formula, because a deliverance of that magnitude is beyond anybody's wildest imagination, even perhaps a fanatic's imagination. So what has happened today is that a rapture cult, you see, when you start out with a fanatical premise, or even seeming like a scriptural premise, turn these rocks into bread, cast yourself down, his angels will keep you. If you start out with any kind of premise, even if it seems to be spiritually and logically sound, which is not what the Word of God is delivering to you, you are headed for fanaticism. You are headed for strange behavior. You are headed for dereliction of normal duty, and so on. And what has been the fruits, what have been the general fruits of the rapture doctrine in the evangelical church over the last century? Has it caused us to go out and war against the tremendous Antichrist forces with the idea that this world is where we're going to have to stay and live in for the duration? Oh, no. No, no, no. No. This idea of instant escape through rapture has led many millions of evangelicals into a false assurance, complacence, passing the buck of civil responsibility, political resistance, speaking out and so on, saying, well, the earth is not my home. I'm just about to to go off in this, go up in this great elevator ride, which will soon be revealed to me. Well, the truth is that Jesus said, in this world, you're not going to have a big elevator ride when you want it, exactly within one generation after 1948. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good courage, because I have overcome this world. In other words, my grace, my sufficient grace, is more powerful even than the forces of persecution that you are going to encounter in this world. What are the scriptures? Let's go into the area of scriptures. As we've been saying here tonight, much prophetic scripture is delivered in a very often ambiguous, seeming, a veiled way. How much of prophetic scripture can we say? This is not symbolic, this is not allegorical, but this is specific for us, and we better listen up and take it very seriously. Jesus has the right, as with Lazarus, to speak to us specifically, saying, these are guidelines, these are guideposts, I should say, in the chronology of Scripture. I want you to take these guideposts very seriously. I do not want you to symbolize them or make them allegorical and explain them away, rationalize them away out of any kind of pseudo-spirituality. Now, there are powerful movements in Christian eschatology today. And I'll mention the Christian Reconstructionist movement and the Preterist movement and other movements which say that, which basically, in practical terms, when they encounter something in Scripture which contradicts their notion, for example, with the Preterists, that Christ came to earth nearly 2,000 years ago in His second coming, when they encounter something in Scripture that contradicts that, like a verse such as, He shall come in the clouds, and all shall behold Him, and even those who pierced Him, and so on. What they do with that is they try to make that allegorical. Somehow clouds are the testimony that went forth from Jesus during His life and after His resurrection, and so on. All kinds of nonsense. It is a serious thing to make symbolic. I mean, it's seriously offensive thing to God to make symbolic that which Jesus wants us to interpret literally. Let me just give you an example of how frustrating this would be for us. If you were a human parent and you had an upstart teenager who was more interested in playing video games than doing his chores, and out of that motivation, when you said, Jimmy, I want you to empty the garbage and clean your room and sweep out the garage, and you came back 3 hours later and you found the garbage unemptied and you found his room in chaos and you found the garbage, the garage full of junk, you say, Jimmy, I told you 3 hours to do those three things. He said, oh, I thought you were speaking to me symbolically. I thought you were speaking to me allegorically. I thought you were speaking to me spiritually. And so I interpreted all of those things spiritually. Now, how would you feel if your kid treated you like that? And consistently went through all of your commands throughout the day with that kind of rationalization, so nothing got done, and you were absolutely frustrated, blunted in your attempts to send one coherent instruction to this kid. You'd be angry, you'd be furious, you'd be frustrated. You'd say, Lord in heaven, what have I begotten here? What am I going to do with this kid? I can't tell him a single thing that he doesn't rationalize away. Now, I feel that's the way God feels about some of these prophecy movements, some of this displacement theology stuff, that takes the clearest statements of the spirit of prophecy, Jesus Christ, and predictably explains them away and makes them of none effect, saying, well, this is spiritual, this is allegorical, and so on. We don't have to We don't have to pay any attention to the clear grammar, the verbs, the direct objects, the nouns, and so on in these sentences, which are clearly descriptive of something that God wants to tell us about future events. Let's just ask the question. Let's consider here as we move toward the ending. Let's say, what are some passages of Scripture which, in my opinion at least, are non-negotiable, in which Christ is being specific. Nothing spacey. He wants to give us crucial guidance about what is coming, especially in the end times. Let's turn to Zechariah 14:9. I love the way Zechariah really bears down. Let's just start at the beginning of the 14th chapter. This is no nonsense information the church in all the ages must have about what is coming. Ask yourself, can this really be explained away as somehow trying to teach us some allegorical message? And if that is the intention, what in the world would be the allegorical message or the profit of making it symbolic or pseudo-spiritualized at this point? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now we know that these prophecies are contingent. They hinge upon events of the very end time, because they lead directly into the touching down of Jesus on the Mount of Olives as he comes in the clouds and the mountain is split beneath him, something that has never happened in the history of the world. There's a sequence here, and I should briefly mention that there are many, many scriptures in prophetic scriptures which are part of what I call prophetic sequences, in the sense that they are progressions toward events which we have never witnessed before, concerning the day of the Lord and the final judgment on the nations and the setting up of the world kingdom of Christ in this world and so on. So let's not say, well, that this happened in 597 BC or this happened in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. This chapter is going to lead us into the second coming, the undeniable second coming of Jesus Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. And he says that day is coming, and there's going to be the city of Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, just like Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, as the definitive sign before his second coming. And there's going to be tremendous carnage as people inside the city are ravaged, raped, plundered, destroyed. And of course, this is the great harlot Israel, which we are now seeing ascending in the Middle East and Zionist control around the world. This is the final revenge and judgment upon the great harlot of Israel as the Antichrist brings the forces of Gog and Magog, as Ezekiel 39 describes, against Israel and takes the city, destroys it, and people are slaughtered inside the city, and only a remnant are able to escape, and out of those, some of that remnant, driven unto the nations, they are finally brought to repentance at the coming of Jesus. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. He's talking about all the Gentiles, all of the Arabs, all of the seven heads and ten horns of the beast, the Antichrist, to come to finally take care of the so-called Jewish problem and destroy the Jewish people from planet Earth. And at that day, wicked as Israel has been, for at least the last 2,000 years, the nations are also wicked, and he will not allow his prophetic agenda of redemption of a minority of Jews to be frustrated by these wicked, wicked nations. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. It'll divide, it'll split thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Okay, now, somebody might say, well, Jesus was up on the Mount of Olives. He stood on the Mount of Olives when he was finally taken off to crucifixion. Fulfilled. Not fulfilled. Did the Mount of Olives split in half at that time? Did a great valley suddenly emerge, a great chasm there underneath the Mount of Olives? What we're talking about here is events which are yet to be fulfilled. And that's why we must insist on a futuristic interpretation of all prophetic scriptures. Great mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. In other words, here is Jesus coming down with those saints who have been raptured at the sounding of the trumpet at his first and only second coming. They went into the skies, and I believe for a period of 45 days they are there as he judges the nations. But it says, he comes with them. My God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day. This great earthquake is just found everywhere in prophetic scriptures. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Another common description of events surrounding the single coming of the Lord in glory. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And of course Christ says that he shall come and as lightning flashing from one end of heaven to the other. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. He's talking about geography. Summer and winter shall it be. He's not talking about the waters of life or the waters of the gospel or anything allegorical. There's going to be an artesian well of H2 of water surging out of Jerusalem, going into geographical areas of the world. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Not just a king in the hearts of men or spiritually, king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And he gives more geography about how this will happen and the plagues on the nations and so on. Okay, can you get any more specific about that? Do you see the offense, the insult to Jesus as he's trying to communicate what's going to happen if we quote-unquote spiritualize this now? He's not going to like that any more than a parent likes being mocked by an adolescent twerp of a son who's playing games with the clear commands of that parent. Now, granted, there is a very great deal in biblical prophecy which is obscure, hard to figure out by design, because as the angel told Daniel, it's not time to fully understand these things. We have to see through a glass darkly by faith. But here, he's bearing down with the strongest, toughest, most specific language, and we better pay attention to that. Tremble before it and take it very seriously. Let's go over to Revelation 20, which I believe contains the same kind of specificity. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. A lot of things are asserted in those two verses. Number one, that evil is not just the absence of good in this world. Evil is a being called Satan. He was once called Lucifer, the son of the morning, the most exalted of the angels, until iniquity was found in him. He's a super intelligent being who tragically has set himself in utter and unending opposition to the will of God. And there's a place called the bottomless pit. And Satan and his minions will be bound there for 1,000 years. He's saying that sometime in the future, Satan and, by implication, his angelic demonic host will be bound for 1,000 years. Have we seen evidence of Satan being bound in our time?
No.
Have we experienced 1,000 years of binding of satanic power?
No.
Well, believe it or not, there are prophetic, half-baked notions out there that say we are living in a time of Satan's binding. Can you figure that out? I've read it many times. They're saying that somehow when Christ came 2,000 years ago, Satan was automatically bound, thrown into the bottomless pit. He came in his fullness. He came the second time around 70 AD because Josephus makes references to flashings of angelic lights and signs in the heavens at the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that's the second coming of Christ. No. Let me tell you, when Jesus Christ comes in glory, you're not going to have to rationalize it or infer it or strain to make it credible. It comes as reality. Back, I think it was 1983 or whatever, we had an airplane and we heard that Mount St. Helens had erupted. We jumped in this Cessna, we flew up across the Columbia River, we flew around Mount St. Helens in its first great eruption, and the lightning was flashing all throughout this tremendous mushroom cloud. We flew around it. It was an absolutely undeniable spectacle. We weren't insinuating that it happened. We weren't straining to make it a fact of history. It was there. And the cloud was going up and even then beginning to drift off toward the east. Well, that's the way the second coming of Christ is. And when Christ comes, he shall by his authority cast this being, this literal being Satan, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a season. And again, the Reconstructionist preterist type of people, they say, oh, well, 1,000 years is all symbolic. Well, what's it supposed to teach us? What are we supposed to learn if these are not actual years as we understand them? Now, there are places in Scripture where years and times and dividing of times and days and so on are used in a symbolic way, but in those passages in Daniel, we are given enough context to know that they are units of time used in a very special and a unique way. But here, he's saying there's 1,000 years coming at the second coming, and it is largely a time wherein the demons will be bound in their influence in hell. A very, very interesting change in the basic dynamics of life on this earth. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's coming too. People who have read my latest e-alerts know that there's an extremely strong tendency in Israel now toward violence, homicidal violence against the Palestinians. And believe me, the same people who are now killing innocent Palestinians, and there were two more outrageous shootings, killings, murdered of Palestinian farmers this last week in Israel as a result of these fanatical ultra-Orthodox rabbis. Israel is moving toward an indulgence of the most violent and fanatical elements in Israeli society, the ultra-Orthodox, and they're indulging that because they're wanting, I believe, to use these fanatical Haredi or ultra-Orthodox to effect, to make possible the final expulsion of all Palestinians from Israel. And when that happens, then Israel will be free to seize the Dome of the Rock. They'll be free to build their temple. They'll be free eventually to allow Antichrist to sit in that temple and proclaim himself to be God. And ultimately, in that temple, to commit the abomination of desolation leading to the great tribulation of the Jews in exile from Palestine. But with these ominous events in Israel comes with it the fact that these fanatical, ultra-Orthodox Talmudic Jews are not just wanting to kill Palestinians, they are wanting to kill Christians as well. And these same ultra-Orthodox even now are persecuting Christian, especially Messianic Christians in southern Israel and in the West Bank. And we, of course, have written articles on that at Truth Tellers. So there's coming a time of death for Christians as a result of where the Middle East is going right now. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now again, for some cockamamie reason, there is a tendency to want to allegorize away this wonderful and sublime light at the end of the tunnel that God has given us in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Why in the world do people not want to believe that there's hope for this earth and that Jesus will come down and for 1,000 years, as he clearly states here, will at last reign and rule with his saints, his holy saints, bringing righteousness, justice, and peace and glory to God on this blood-stained planet? Why does anybody want to argue that away and make that symbolic or of no effect? Or even say it's going on now or it happened 2,000 years ago? I don't know. I've been getting their literature for 30 years and I still can't figure out the motivation to want to explain away and make of no effect specific promises of Scripture this specific. We're going to live and we're going to reign, it says, as priests and priests with Christ, glorifying God beyond our wildest dreams, ruling over a formerly wicked world for 1,000 years. The Bible says so. Can't that be the end of the matter? But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. What he's saying, there is a first resurrection of saints of God who will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that is the rapture. Let me make one thing very clear. The first resurrection, or the rapture, which coincides exactly with Christ's second coming, his single second coming, is a very biblical idea. It's repeated by Paul. It's alluded to in the Old Testament. And there can be no arguing the fact that there is a rapture, but it occurs when the last trumpet is sounded and simultaneously with the appearance and the flashing of the lightning from one end of heaven at the second coming of Christ. We who are alive and remain, we shall not prevent those which are asleep. But we that are alive and remain, and probably not very many left will do that. But they are ascended into heaven in their physical bodies, and also every righteous soul from the beginning of the human experiment going all the way back to righteous Abel will also ascend into heaven and come with him to judge and reign upon the earth. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the seas. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. Some kind of an allegory here? No, this is history being described. This is future history being described as specifically as we are capable of describing past history. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, specific description of a literal hell. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And now he's going to talk about this second death or second resurrection. Again, if we are trusting in Christ, whatever happens on this world, in this world, we will be taken up in the first resurrection or the rapture. And Jesus says here that the second death or the second judgment will have no effect upon us. Now he's going to tell us about the second judgment, which is a very fearsome thing. And I saw the dead in the second judgment, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead. So they are dead now coming out of hell. Not just out of the sea, not just saints going up to God, but everybody, everything is being tallied up here in the second death or the second resurrection. Now the fact of the matter is that the effect, the moral consequences of people's actions last much longer than a lifetime. Isn't that true? Doesn't the poisonous skepticism of a Voltaire or a Huxley, a Darwin, etc., doesn't that last beyond their lifetimes? It cumulatively lasts and increases the temperature of their judgment for all of time. That's a terrifying thing. You know, sometimes people, they may have been involved in some kind of gossip or vicious attack upon another person. And then, rather than repenting of that and trying to make that right before God and man, they say, well, time heals all wounds. I don't feel like going back to that place. I don't feel like groveling, quote-unquote groveling, before that person that I know that I misrepresented and I gossiped and tarnished their reputation. Well, let's just forget about it, you know. Not so. Do you realize that as long as that sin, that offense against another person, is unrepented of, unatoned for by as much as you can do to make things right, that your testimony continues to go out as if you were lying every day that has ever followed that sin against that other person? Your testimony remains to your family, to your children. If you've prejudiced your children against a righteous relative or whatever, and you don't make that right, and those children remain prejudiced for the rest of their life, and you hold back out of not wanting the embarrassment of revealing yourself to be a gossip. Nevertheless, before God and even before man, that testimony it's like a beacon in the night sending out a signal repeatedly throughout the night. Your testimony continues to go out for all time. But now, in this great white throne judgment, everything is tallied, not only for evil, but also for good. And we who have committed ourselves to speaking truth in the gospel will be even more, I believe, praised and rewarded for the cumulative effects of our good over the eons.
So are these dead the ones who've been caught up as well as the ones who...
Well, let's just read the rest of the chapter here. I think I'll answer that then. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A primary emphasis here, I believe, is upon the sinners. But I think that there's a certain scrutiny through the books of life to see whether you're in there or not. And if you're in there, then it's absolutely confirmed that you are safe for all of eternity.
Teddy, can you explain how hell could be thrown into hell?
I think that the present Hades, present hell as we understand it right now, where the rich man is just kind of a holding furnace for the real lake of fire that is coming. That's too awful to even think about, isn't it?
Yeah.
But as I've said many times, if you've got big problems with the whole idea of hell, the best way to deal with it is just don't go there.
Yeah.
Make sure you don't go there, because if you try to explain it away, you are basically saying, Jesus, you're talking to me in riddles and allegories again. I'm not going to pay any attention to you. Oh, no. No, I've argued with Seventh-day Adventists, and I say, what do you do? You talk about, the Adventists talk about, oh, we are so obedient to the law of God in the Old Testament, and this is a terrible thing to ignore anything God commands us, especially observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so I say to the Adventists, well, if you are that true and faithful to the Scriptures, certainly you are going to take very literally what Jesus said about the rich man being in hell. Suddenly their jaws drop open. Oh, no, we think that's symbolic. We think Jesus was talking in riddles when he's describing a man with a swollen tongue so parched that he's dying for the tiniest drop of water on his tongue. Well, we think that's symbolic, the Adventists say. And I say, no, there's no evidence in that context that Jesus was speaking in any other way except in the most specific, literal description of a place in this universe where the wicked go for all of eternity. And that's the way these verses in Revelation are. But for some reason, the audacity of man wants to say, somehow, the verbs, the direct objects, the subjects of the clearest language in these scriptures somehow aren't worth anything anymore. The only thing is, this valuable is somehow the spiritual message that all of these specific details are telling us, and nobody can quite answer what the great spiritual message is. So it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing in an unauthorized way to symbolize Scripture when there is no context to do that. Now there are many places in prophetic Scripture, I repeat, where we are given generous encouragement and inclination to make these things spiritual. For example, description of a great beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Do we really believe that some kind of a Tyrannosaurus Rex is going to lumber across the landscape like a 1930 Godzilla film or something with 7 heads and 10 horns? No, the clear indication is there. These are 7 kings, and these are dominions under the Antichrist's rule, and this great beast is not some kind of a huge furry mammal, but he's a spiritual force of Antichrist arrogance toward God and cruelty to those he oppresses. Scripture is reasonable. It's trying to work with us to say, when I want to typify some great movement or some great personage by a leopard with wings or a goat going across the landscape, sure, I'm talking about Persia. Sure, I'm talking about Alexander of Macedonia. Sure, these are educational tools, and we can relax that they are symbolic. But when we come to very hard and specific prophecies and descriptions, when we come to the Lord speaking to us as he spoke to Martha and saying, I'm bearing down here for some specific action. I want you to listen to me. We're going to do some things here that are unprecedented in their power and glory. You better listen to what I'm saying. And woe to you, by implication, woe unto you if you make the word of God of none effect by your pseudo-prophetic biblical traditions. That's a serious thing to frustrate, to perpetually frustrate Christ, as he's attempting to give us a few roadmaps, a few guideposts in the murky mists of human history in the future. God knows we need prophetic guideposts to know where we are regard to Israel, where we are to regard to the rights of Jews or the non-rights of Jews to enter Palestine and occupy it, or events in the Middle East and so on. And in his faithfulness, God, Jesus, I should say, as the spirit of prophecy has given us plenty of indexes and warnings and cautions in this long, windy pilgrim's progress through the future, so we do not stray into false doctrines, false values, especially concerning a situation as dangerous to the church as modern Israel. I have more here, but I think maybe we've had enough here tonight. I wanted to mention briefly about Ezekiel 40 through 47 as far as specific passages. Ezekiel 40 through 47 is an absolute question mark to the church and always has been.